Hello, Mike. And thank you. And hello, everyone. And thank you, too, for joining us again on study number 34 in our Broken Bread and our topic, The Better Covenant Revisited. So thank you for being with us. And if you've been with us right from the very beginning, you may get a survivor's medal right at the end of it. I hope you get a blessing even if you don't get the medal. So where are we tonight? Well, last time I ended to having spoken about three prayers, and I said that we would go on in the next session to speak about three cups, and that's what I'm going to do tonight. We're going to have a look at three cups, and in a sense these cups, well, let's see how they open out. These are the three cups I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about the cup that's spoken of in Gethsemane. I'm going to talk about the cup of salvation. I'm going to talk about the cup of fellowship. And then, depending on how our time is doing, we will have a look at some illustrations. And then one little part which is interesting for all kinds of reasons. Okay, so let's have a look at the cup in Gethsemane. The cup in Gethsemane, in one way, was foreseen and then embraced. And then we shall see the consequences of the way in which it was foreseen and then accepted, not just tolerated, but then embraced. So let's make our beginning, the cup in Gethsemane. Earlier in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 20 and verse 22, the disciples had been asking for special privileges in the kingdom to come. And Jesus answered and said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And if you remember, they said yes, which only goes to show they had little conception at this time about what was going to take place and what would be the consequences of it. I don't know what they thought that meant. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said, "We can." And Jesus amazingly said, "You will. You will." In some way, in some aspect, they were going to share this that he described as a cup that he was about to drink and a baptism with which he would be baptized. It's when we come into the story, into Gethsemane, that we find the implications of this. Of course, when Jesus submitted to John's baptism, although he used John's baptism for a particular purpose, when Jesus submitted to John's baptism, he was, in fact, embracing this future baptism. It was a picture, a pointer, a figure of a baptism that he had come into the world to accomplish. "I have a baptism to be baptized with," he said, "and I am straitened until that's accomplished." There's a sense here that his heart is large, wanting to do so much more, but it cannot be done unless it goes through a certain route. And it has to go to Gethsemane and Calvary. He accepted in prospect that baptism and all its consequences as the faithful servant of Jehovah at John's baptism in the River Jordan. And some 3 years or so later, he faced up to the reality of that he had committed to. It was foreseen, and in his Jordan baptism, he accepted the implications of it. But it's one thing, isn't it, to accept the implications, but when you get to the point where you're face to face with what this really means, This is Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And then finally it says, So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. What is happening here in this threefold, this repeating of this same petition three times? Why does he have to come to this point three times? Well, these are my musings. I think one reason is that this is not a spur of the moment. This is not an adrenaline reaction. Yep, I can do that. In a sense, that had been the reaction of the people of Israel all those years before, when God had laid before them the implications of the covenant that he'd prepared for them. They said, everything that God has said, we will do it. And three times they said, everything that God has said, we will do it. And they didn't do it. But Jesus comes to this place, and first of all, he faces up to this cup. There's a picture here. It's the picture of God, his Father, offering him something, presenting something to him in the picture of a cup. And he has a choice now, right up to the last moment, he has a choice. He can turn away from this cup, or he can embrace it. And because he knows now the full implications of what's going to happen, he prays this prayer, the same prayer, and then he goes away, discovers that his disciples are sleeping, wakes them, comes back a second time, prays, saying the same words. And he goes back, finds them asleep yet again. And he wakes them, and he comes back the third time, saying the same word. There are a couple of verses which came to my mind as I was meditating on these verses in the week. This is from Psalm 118. That's a fascinating psalm for many reasons. It's the psalm that apparently they were reading in the time of Ezra. But it's this part, verse 27, that gripped me. Jehovah is God, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. That's probably a reference to the fact that sometimes the animals were slaughtered, maybe hadn't even finished kind of dying. Their blood had been spilled and they were on the altar. And it seems as though maybe they fastened the sacrifice on the altar until its blood had drained away. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. It seems to me that this is the Lord binding his sacrifice to the altar. He is sealing it with his words, with his commitment to this, three times. Three times. There's another verse that came to mind from Ecclesiastes. It's talking about battle. And it says, if a man prevail against him that is alone, two shall withstand him. And then this little sentence, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So he comes to this place and he binds his sacrifice with cords to the altar. And three times he embraces this future of his. And then it tells us that he prayed, that angels strengthened him, and then after that strengthening he prayed with such intensity that his blood left the natural course and broke through the surface, a picture of immense strain. Every sinew, every desire, every purpose embraced to follow through on this will. And then if you remember, when he had finished praying, their time in Gethsemane was interrupted by the arrival of a troop of soldiers from the high priests, they're called in one place, a particular word, company, which probably had about 200 soldiers in it. So you've got 200 soldiers and quite a mob with lights and torches and all the rest of it. And it comes to him, and in the flickering of these lights and all the things that are going on, Peter decides that he will take his stand, and he strikes out at one of the people who were there and cuts off his ear. I guess the man must have ducked, otherwise he would have lost his head. And then Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Now, I want you to notice what's happening here. In the earlier part, he said the cup is offered to him, and he makes this plea, "Father, let this cup pass from me." He's not reached out to take it yet. "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, as you will." Three times he went through that. But here, he's taken it. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He has reached out his hand in the picture language of this and taken hold of the cup. He received that cup in Gethsemane. Didn't just accept it, he embraced it and held it because it would have its time of fulfillment. He received that cup in Gethsemane with all its hideous implications, and he drank it to its last dregs at Calvary. So what is this cup that he feared so much at Gethsemane? Well, this is a verse from the Old Testament. Do you remember I was saying that he had spoken of his death upon the cross as a baptism and as a drinking? He had said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" So that's what he'd said in forecast as he looked forward. But now, he has taken the cup, and at Calvary he will drink it. So what is this cup? What did he drink, and into what was he baptized? This is from Psalm 78. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." That's a warning of punishment. It's a warning of judgment that's going to come upon peoples who have rejected the light that God has given to them. The amazing thing is that Jesus died under the sins of the whole world. He died for all these sins of the people. All the dregs of all the wicked of the earth. "Behold the Lamb of God," said John, "who takes away the sin of the world." What's all that about? Well, he took this punishment, the just judgment upon a world that had rejected God gone its own way. And he, as Isaiah expresses it, God laid upon him the sins of us all. So the punishment which was ours by right, which we had deserved, he took it upon himself. He was baptized into it. He drank the cup of the wrath of God. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. That was an interim judgment that was about to come upon the people who had sinned against him. But ultimately, all the sins of all the world would be laid upon the Son of God. Or to use this other picture, all the sins of all the world would be in a cup. The wrath of God, his righteous wrath against sin. And this time it isn't the world that drinks it. It's Jesus who drinks it. He drank it. He was baptized into it. He became one with it in such a degree that in those moments he was inseparable from sin. In the way that if you took a piece of cloth, white cloth, and baptized it into a purple dye, the cloth and the purple dye would become inseparable. They would become one. It's one of the implications of baptism, that baptism unites. It brings things together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is pleading as an ambassador for people to be reconciled to God. And one of the reasons that he expresses his plea in this way follows it. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is, I think, one of the most profound verses in the Bible. This shows us plainly that this was no theatrical stage act that was being carried forward. It wasn't imagery, it was reality. On the cross, he, that's the Father, made him, he put upon him, he baptized him into our condition. He united us with him. He united the race of Adam with him at the point of the cross. John had said it, hadn't he? "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And in Hebrews we have this phrase, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" When Paul wrote to that letter to the 2 Corinthians, there's a wonderful passage where he speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the offering that the Corinthian Christians are beginning to take up to support the poor in Jerusalem. It's interesting that there's a special word that's used for the poor of Jerusalem. They are destitute, absolutely destitute. And he says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became destitute, that you through his destitution might become rich." Now, why am I changing the word? Well, there are two words in the Greek New Testament which speak of poor. One is poneros, which actually means a poor working man. a man who has no resources, no reserves, and the only thing he can do is go to work to earn enough money that day to buy enough bread to give himself enough strength to go to work and start the whole process all over again the next day. In times in London, in the Victorian era, you had these people who would just go and stand and wait for a day's work. Poor people. Desperately poor people. But there's another word, protokos. And protokos is a degree of poverty even lower than the one, the working man who has to work every day to feed his family and goes to work the next day to feed his family the next day. This word protokos is the word that would be attached to a beggar. It's someone who is absolutely destitute. He has no resources. He has no skills that he can employ. He has nothing that he can do to earn. His only hope is the kindness of those who pass by. He has no room for pride. He has no way to say, I've got more dignity than this. I'd rather starve. This man is the beggar. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became beggarly. That through his beggarliness, you might become rich. It's a verse of amazing implication. He became poor that you might become rich. Now, when did he become poor? Did he become poor when he was born in Bethlehem? Did he become poor at some other point in time? There was a point when he was absolutely desolate, where he had no resources, he had nothing. And in Psalm 22, we have an amazing psalm. It's called sometimes the cry of dereliction. You've ever seen an old house that's empty, not only empty, but it's fallen to pieces, it's broken, not fit for anyone to live in it any longer. It's absolutely derelict. And some people have called this psalm, Psalm 22, the cry of dereliction. Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now he's become poor. Now everything is stripped from him. His clothes are stripped from him. His friends and disciples are stripped from him. His family is stripped from him. He is absolutely destitute. And then in this moment when he became sin for us, you have this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that point, Jesus Christ was naked, not just physically naked, absolutely naked. It speaks in Romans of the Father having given him up. And it's the word that really means handed over. He had been handed over to the purposes of God. This is the point at which he drinks the cup. This is the point that when he is baptized into our condition. Amazing thing. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. And upon my vesture do they cast lots. Be not thou far off, O Jehovah. O thou my succour, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. That's the verses that bring us down to verse 21. The first half of this psalm is dereliction. It's The darkness deepens almost with every verse, and he's absolutely alone, absolutely destitute. And he prays this prayer, save me from the lion's mouth. And then the next half of the verse says, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. And the whole mood of the psalm changes. And this is the point at the cross where Jesus knew that the work was done, and he could cry with his last remaining breath, it is finished. It's done. And you read that psalm, read the first 21 verses, and then read the following. I think it's another 21 verses. So this was where he drank the cup that he had embraced in Gethsemane. And because he became poor, through his poverty, we may become rich. Now, if his poverty is his separation from his Father, if it is this sense of the fellowship with his Father broken so that he cries, my God, rather than the Abba Father that he cried in Gethsemane, according to Mark's record. If that is the case, and that's when he became poor, his poverty is not in his bank balance, it's not in houses or lands. His poverty is, he never had those, his poverty is that he has lost the consciousness of his Father, and lost it because God is of purer eyes than to behold sin. Psalm 22 begins with a question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And another one, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou answerest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. There's the question, why hast thou forsaken me? And it also includes the answer, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. When he became sin for us, he was separated from his holy Father. He went down into that valley of death, alone, with the Father's consent, with the Father's direction, but he trod that path alone. So that's when he was poor. Well, we are poor in spiritual terms. We are desolate in that sense. We are without anything at all. We are destitute of any spiritual worth or value. But apparently, by his poverty, we are made rich. So if poverty is a way of speaking of absence of God's presence and love and consciousness of all that, what is riches? Riches is the consciousness of the Father's love and presence, the consciousness of fellowship, the consciousness of being together. He suffered separation that we might know fellowship. What he suffered so that we could become rich through his poverty. So what are we supposed to do with that? This is the cup of salvation. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Through his becoming destitute, we become rich and enter into fellowship with God. And how do we respond to that? Well, there's a lovely verse in the Psalms where it says, this is Psalm 116, where it says, what shall I render unto Jehovah for all his benefits toward me? What can we say? How can we respond to this amazing gift of God's love, this so great salvation, this riches in place of our poverty, this fellowship instead of our separation. What can I render to Jehovah for all his gifts? There's an instinct when people recognize that they are, I'm trying to use a word, find a word, that they are blessed. They won't call it that. But when they are blessed, when something happens which is a joy to them, and gratitude begins to well up in their heart, what do you do with it? Well, some people try to pay God for what he's done for them. They give gifts, or they do this, or thank you, now I'll never do this again, I'll never do that again. But the psalmist is wiser than that. He says, What shall I render unto Jehovah for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of Jehovah. In other words, the only possible response to this gift of God, the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, the only possible response to that is to reach out and take the cup. He took a cup in Gethsemane, and he drank it at Calvary, and he secured for us a so great salvation. But you must take it. You must reach out and take it for yourself and call upon the name of Jehovah. Of course, these verses are from the Old Testament, where Jehovah was the name by where the people of Israel accessed God in the name of Jehovah. We have another name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. I will call upon the name of Jesus. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of Jesus. I don't know who I'm speaking to clearly, but I ask you, friends, brothers, sisters, wherever you are in your relationship with God, what will you render to Jehovah? You know that was Jesus' name, don't you? Yehoshua means Jehovah the Savior. So it's Jehovah plus Savior. What shall I render unto Jehovah for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. This is the promise, isn't it, that we have in Romans chapter 10, that those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the promise that was made by Joel. Those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm not despising any steps we've taken to God, and I'm not despising any response that we've made to God. But I do want to make a point here. This is not the sinner's prayer. This is not just going through the motions of something. This is calling upon the name of Jehovah. That's to say, recognizing you're in danger and calling out as someone would call out if they believe that someone was within earshot. And if only they could hear you, they would call upon the name of the Lord. Lift up your voice. Cry aloud. I'm not sure you can pray this prayer. You can call upon the Lord silently like this. I think there's something in a man or a woman that when you lift up your voice and cry and you put all your energy into what you're saying, it carries you with it. Your voice has the power to carry you with it. Dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, call upon the name of Jehovah. Take the cup of salvation. Call upon the name of Jesus. The psalmist goes on to say this, I will pay my vows unto Jehovah, yea, in the presence of all his people. Come and bring your testimony into the meeting. Come and give praise and thanks for what God has done for you. I will pay my vows unto Jehovah, yea, in the presence of all his people. Let's hear your voice in the meeting. Precious in the sight of Jehovah is the death of his saints. O Jehovah, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. See, the testimony is coming through. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of Jehovah. I will pay my vows unto Jehovah, yea, in the presence of all his people, in the courts of Jehovah's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye Jehovah. With the heart, belief unto salvation, with the mouth, to righteousness, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You must bear witness, you must find the way to lift up your voice, to cry aloud to him, and then to lift it up again at some point in some way, and proclaim what you have done. That he took the cup for you, and you have taken the cup that he offers to you now. So what about our third cup? The cup of fellowship. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he spoke about that wonderful little meal we have, some people call it communion, some people call it the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, breaking bread. It has a variety of names. This is how Paul speaks of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, he speaks of the cup of blessing which we bless. Now, I don't believe for a minute that it was one person who blessed the cup, and from that moment on, it now had some special qualities that it didn't have before. The cup of blessing which we bless. Before now, I have encouraged people as they, before COVID, of course, as they pass the cup from one to another, that they say, "The Lord bless you," to pass the blessing which is in the cup which he has filled full for us. It was empty, empty, empty. But he has made the poor rich. And he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship?" It may say communion in your version. It's the Greek word koinonia, which means, it's got a wide kind of variety of meanings, but it means things like having things in common. It means partnership. It means sharing in something with somebody else, participation. That's what it means, all these things. And if you're following this through the notes, you'll find some definitions of koinonia. But my old Bible college principal used to say koinonia is like this. He said, if you go on a picnic and you take two ham sandwiches and someone else takes four beef sandwiches, that's six sandwiches in all. You're taking two ham and your friend is taking, he was full of these kind of quotations. Your friend is taking four beef sandwiches. If you put them together, if you pool your resources and then divide them, that is koinonia. So, otherwise you have two sandwiches and the other person has four sandwiches. If it's koinonia, you have three sandwiches each. One ham and two beef. That's fellowship. Think about the implications then of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You know, don't you, that God isn't interested in values as such. He is interested in percentages. When Jesus saw the woman casting her two mites into that funnel that was the way that they gave their gifts, he said, "She has cast in more than them all." Now, what kind of economics is that? Some, no doubt, were putting in lots of money. There were wealthy people in these days. But this one, he said, he didn't say comparatively more. He said she has put in more because she has put in all her living. In other words, he measured it by the percentage of what she kept back, not by the natural value of the coins that went into the horn or onto the plate or into the bag or however you give fellowship. So you put in 100% and the Holy Spirit puts in 100%. It says in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 2 and verse 42, and this is really almost a little definition of what the early church was like. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and koinonia, fellowship. Fellowship isn't an optional extra. I know there are some godly men and women who, for all kinds of reasons, cannot have fellowship with other people. Maybe they're in solitary confinement. Maybe they're sick. God will make provision for you wonderfully. But fellowship is not an optional extra for the people of God, because we have to have an opportunity not just of receiving, but of giving. And I'm not just talking about money. I mean of our love, our care, the things that God has shared with us. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. In Galatians, when chapter 2, when Paul is recounting his experience with James and Peter and John, he says this, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. This is a lovely thing. This is, they're not just kind of shaking hands and saying to Paul, go on, get on with it. You know, you just keep out of our hair and we'll get out of your hair. It's not that at all. There's a real sense of belonging here to one another. So they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They were with them in spirit. It wasn't just a passive thing. They were putting their hand to it, putting their seal to it, and no doubt they would pray for them. When in Hebrews you get these little kind of admonitions that you often get at the end of the letters, you have this one which says, and do not forget to do good and to fellowship, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Did you know that your fellowship is costly? If you don't give, there's no cost. But if you give, it will be costly. It will be a sacrifice. And love always gives. God so loved the world that he gave. It's a natural consequence. It always works that way. And if we love one another, we will give to one another. We'll give people our time. We'll give people our prayer. We'll give them our kindnesses. Was it? It's Paul, isn't it, who writes in Galatians and says, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, your sacrifice to God may be fellowship with them in a gift of money, or it may be a testimony. It may be something you can do for them. Go and mow their lawn or something like that. I remember once when I was a bit younger and had a bit more energy, I borrowed a lawnmower and cut 22 lawns one afternoon. I belonged to a fellowship. And there was a sense of givenness in the fellowship that people poured out what they had and they shared what they had in all kinds of ways. So here in Hebrews it says, do not forget to do good and to fellowship, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And how about this? This is 1 John, John's first letter, and he's talking about the revelation of God in Christ, and he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, right at the end, says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. As oft as ye drink it, as oft as ye do it. You know, we have a little meal which is a token of this fellowship. It is the bread of communion. It is the bread of fellowship. It is the cup of fellowship. It's a way of saying we belong to one another and we care for one another. And no matter how costly it is, if we have to step over our shyness and our embarrassment, even though our cheeks are pink, we'll do it for love's sake. There's an interesting thing, you know, in the making of the first covenant. When they'd gone through the process of making the covenant and they had sacrificed their burnt offerings and peace offerings to Jehovah, it says, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, here you go, all that Jehovah hath spoken we will do and be obedient. And this is the moment that the covenant is enacted. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, listen to these words and think if they ring a bell for you. Behold the blood of the covenant which Jehovah hath made with you concerning these words. That's to say, those laws that God had given were word based. And here, the blood of the covenant and the scriptures, if you put a couple of them together, you discover that the people and the book and the altar were all sprinkled with the blood of these sacrifices, signifying that they belonged to one another, that they belonged to God, that they belonged to the altar, that they belonged to these words. This is a word-based covenant established through the shedding of blood. But when you've said these words, of course, when I said, can you recall or do they ring a bell? I have no doubt that Jesus was quoting this in the upper room when he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. And you think, that's it, the covenant is sealed. Wonderful, that's it, it's done. And then you've got this, I'm almost tempted to call it almost like a strange PS, and it says, then, when? Well, when he's just said, this is the blood of the covenant, the covenant is now in action. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the very heaven for clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. And then it says this, and they beheld God and did eat and drink. They had their own communion service on the top of the mountain in the presence of God. Fellowship, joining, covenant, linking God and people and people and people. Amazing picture. There are many wonderful illustrations of fellowship and covenant. Maybe you've not noticed this one. It tells us after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and then he'd kind of gone into Jerusalem for some days, and then it says Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and then it says this, listen to this little phrase, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. I want to tell you, when he brings regenerative life into your life, when he brings you back from the dead, as he did with Lazarus, his main purpose is that you will sit at table with him, that you will fellowship with him, that you will enjoy his company, and he yours. There's a lovely song It isn't very well known, this song, but you might find it on the internet somewhere, but I'm just going to read the words for you. It was written by a man named Robert Stamps. He was a doctor, a United Methodist minister. I think probably he's no longer with us. But this song is called God and Man at Table Are Sat Down. O welcome, all ye noble saints of old, as now before your very eyes unfold the wonders all so long ago foretold. God and man at table are sat down. God and man at table are sat down. Elders, martyrs, all are falling down. Prophets, patriarchs are gathering round. What angels long to see, now man has found. God and man at table are sat down. God and man at table are sat down. Who is this who spreads the victory feast? Who is this who makes our warring cease? Jesus, risen Saviour, Prince of Peace. God and man at table are sat down. God and man at table are sat down. Beggars, lame and harlots also here. Repentant publicans are drawing near. Wayward sons come home without a fear. God and man at table are sat down. God and man at table are sat down. When at last this earth shall pass away, when Jesus and his bride are one to stay, the feast of love is just begun that day. God and man at table are sat down. God and man at table are sat down. Worship in the presence of the Lord, with joyful songs and hearts in one accord, let our host at table be adored. God and man at table are sat down. God and man at table are sat down. Because he took the cup in Gethsemane and drank it at Calvary and now makes provision to us. He is the host every time we break bread. It's not the elders. It's not the person praying over the bread or the cup. He is the host. It's the Lord's table. It's the Lord's supper. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. Amazing grace. We were destitute, derelict, empty, broken, abandoned. Without Christ, without God, without hope in the world. And you did this for me. You did this for me. Thank you, Lord. I do pray that we will take advantage of all that you have done for us, and that each one of us, as we perhaps ask that question, what shall I render unto the Lord, to all his benefits to me? We'll remember this, Lord. I will take of the cup of salvation. Lord, all that you became poor for, make us rich in these things. Make us rich, Lord, in our fellowship with you, with the Father, with the Spirit, with the people of God. Teach us, Lord, how to buy up every opportunity to be with the saints, and to share our lives together. We are heirs of the kingdom. We are joint heirs with the Son. We are children of the kingdom. We are family. We are one. Amen. Thank you again for listening. And God willing, next week, same place and same time. We look forward to your presence. God bless you. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. God willing, see you soon.